But I also love making sure that you hear other voices, because I am not always right. I just don't know when I'm not right. And I really mean that. If you've listened to me any length of time, you know I challenge you all the time. Don't accept it just because I say it. I mean, I think I have some tools and skills and some training that can help you. But the scripture is God speaking to you. You don't necessarily need me. Yes, I can provide some help, but you need to let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And sometimes it's helpful to hear other voices. I also think it's important for you to hear women who are teachers, because a lot of times you get to hear all men. And I'm not a basher of men at all. I kind of like being who I am. But you need to hear other voices, especially on topics like we're going to talk about in Mark chapter 13. But for right now, take out your book, and I'm going to read this chapter for you, and then I'm going to invite Dawn up to teach. Just real quickly, Dawn Pulgini's been around here for 2-3 years, and she is the founder and lead person, director of Getting Real Ministries. It's a ministry to women out here in the western suburbs doing some great things, leading women to Jesus Christ, and a whole bunch of other things going on. She's also on our teaching staff, and so teaches regularly in Worship Center and the Sanctuary. She's also a good friend, and she's a mom and a grandma and all those wonderful things. She's also an amazing cook and baker. Yes! And regularly I get to be tempted by the stuff that she brings, and it's all very dark and evil and terrible and filled with sinful things, which makes her very good at it. Okay, so enough with the fun. Let's read Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine, but there are the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So stay awake for the next 45 minutes or so, and Dawn's going to tell you all that that means. Dawn, welcome.
Oh, boy.
Yes, yeah. Please.
Good morning. Oh, how do I follow Pastor Glenn? I don't know. So first, I'm really sad about this because this was going to be a really good illustration for you. But in our text, he talked about a cloud, right? And Jesus coming in on a cloud. Well, this was Starbucks' new drink, and it was called Cloud Macchiato. And when I got it, there was a cloud here. And anyway, so goes the illustration, but we'll get to that later. Why do we study the Bible? Thoughts? Why do we study the Bible? Why is it important? Sorry? To know Jesus? What else? To learn, grow in our faith. I can't hear you. To guide our life. Keep us focused. To place his word in our hearts. Yeah. Those are all great, and they all are correct. But according to this text today, I think it's a way for us to be able to challenge ourselves so that we can recognize even those false teachers. And I'm not even going to go into false teachers too much today. But when I read a text like this and I study a text like this and it talks about wars and rumors of wars and people, you know, son turning against father and parents turning against children and so on and so on and so on, we can sit there and go, oh my goodness, are we in end times now? And we have a lot of preachers out there today that even espouse that, right? But this text tells us that not even the Son, the living Jesus Christ in his human form, knew of the time. So we study the Bible. Another reason we study the Bible is so that we know truth, so that we're not led astray by false teachers. So let's take a look at our text today. You know, when I chose this week, it really was based on opening my calendar. Pastor Glenn said, hey, would you like to teach? I'm like, yeah, of course. I love women, and that's what I do. So I just opened my calendar, and I was like, okay, I'm free that Tuesday, and you know, and so just kind of picked randomly. And then I realized, dang it. I picked Mark 13. Had I known that Mark 13 aligned with the day that I picked, I probably would have chosen a different day, right? Because like Pastor Glenn said, this is one of the toughest texts in the entire Bible. It's controversial. First of all, it's the longest text in the book of Mark, but it's the most studied text of all the texts in the Bible. And it is quite controversial. So anyhow, once I, you know, this really settled in and I knew what I was in for, I had to study a lot. And so I studied and I studied and I studied and I studied. And once I realized, oh, wait a minute, this is a quite controversial text, here's what a couple commentaries or theologians said. One commentator writes, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. And then another commentator says this, in the absence of the original context of the various sayings and their indefiniteness combine to make this one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible to understand for readers and interpreters alike. And this, of course, was coming from the mouth of a professional interpreter. So here I am, you know, geez Louise, what have I gotten myself into, right? But I'll tell you what, as I was studying this, I got really excited because every time I dig deep, I learn something new. I've been studying the Bible for 25 years, and every time, I tell you, every time I dig in and I dig deep, I learn something new, and that's so exciting, especially when I can take something from the New Testament and bring it back to the Old Testament and see that it's just one big story, right? It's so fun. So here we are. So since I have naively chosen today, as I said, to teach the most difficult chapters of the Bible, Pastor Glenn may have to return next week and undo everything I've done, but let's hope not. So you've been studying Mark since when? January? Is that about the time? Okay. And so far, you've seen Jesus doing public ministry, right? He's been healing, he's done miracles, he's raised people from the dead, he's had public teaching, and in particular, over the past couple of chapters, Jesus has been in Jerusalem debating or teaching. He's been answering his critics. He's been confronting skeptics. He's been challenging the religious leaders and defending the gospel. And the last couple of chapters have culminated into a series of challenges, a series of theological battles and major debates with religious authorities, you know, religious leaders and experts in the temple. So in chapter 13, we come to this transition. We come to a bridge, so to speak. Jesus begins to speak about the temple, and then immediately after this chapter, Mark begins to write about the Passion of Christ. So the sequence or the crescendo of the death of Jesus Christ is upon us. And how apropos, right, that we are landing here, right? The week that we move into, what, Palm Sunday, and next week is Holy Week. And I don't think they planned it this way. Wendy, did you plan it this way? Pastor Glenn, did you plan it this way? Isn't it neat how when we study God's word, here we are, right where we need to be? So, now that we see in Mark is this narrative kind of pattern. There's a progression or an acceleration. Mark moves from describing Jesus' debates in the temple to Jesus talking about the temple itself, and then on to the passion which leads to the death of Christ. So what I want to look at today is this bridge. And I'm hoping that that'll help you in your discussions. Jesus is talking about the temple here in the beginning, and in particular, the destruction of the temple. So what we want to consider are three things about the temple. And I received some of this, what I'm sharing with you today, from a man named John Lynn. And I really liked it. So I thought, oh, goodness, if I got a lot out of this, I'm hoping you will too. So I'm going to share a little bit of what he had to say. He called these, he had three separate things that he called this. And he said the first part is the created temple. The middle part is the decreated temple, if that's even a word, but a decreated temple. And then the last part, when we get toward the end, is the recreated temple. Okay? So the created temple, the decreated temple, and the recreated temple. So the created temple starts in verses 1 and 2, where it said, and as he came out of the temple, talking about right, Jesus, he said, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left, not one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Have any of you ever been to Rome? Yeah, right. I just went last summer, and I was just I was amazed at the architecture. This temple that we're talking about today, the architecture in Rome didn't even hold a candle to this. The stones, how massive it was. One of the things we know from ancient Jewish writings and archaeological evidence is that we have is that the scale and the appearance of the temple in Jerusalem in the first century was absolutely monumental. It was massive. It was unbelievably ornate. It unrivaled architectural history. And according to the historical records, there were stones that were about 40 feet long and weighed 100 tons. Isn't that crazy? And not only was the temple building itself impressive, ornate, and beautiful, but the real estate or the land that it occupied was massive. The commentator said that there was evidence that the temple was not merely a building, but an entire complex of buildings. It was quite literally a campus for the entire temple. So the temple, along with all of its related buildings, affiliated courtyards, affiliated structures, the temple occupied one quarter of the entire city of Jerusalem. And at that time, the temple was the most beautifully ordained, most ornate, the most impressive building that had ever been constructed. And in many respects, the entire temple complex was the center. It was the heart of the entire city. So as I was studying this, it was just like, wow, now I understood that when I went to Rome, you couldn't drive into the city centers. There were city centers. And I didn't really understand all of that. I mean, I've studied this before, but I don't know. It just hit me this time like, oh, maybe it's because I did go to Rome that I was starting to make a connection even with city centers. But here the temple was the city center. So now what's clear from biblical writings and historical accounts over the years is that by the time we hit the first century, the significance of the daily life in Jerusalem had changed. It had shifted dramatically from its original intent from when it was constructed 1,000 years earlier by Solomon. By the first century, the temple had gone through multiple construction projects and major renovations. The most recent was done by King Herod, who we see here in the first century. Herod's temple was by far the largest of any of the former temples, the most ornamental, the most beautiful and adorned of all the temples. And the reason why is that Herod wanted to make the temple a cosmopolitan, make it into like an urban center. He wanted this temple complex to be the central organ of life in Israel in a way that it had never functioned before. Herod basically wanted to capitalize on the fact that the temple historically had been the center of religious life for the Jews. And what he wanted to do was make Jerusalem spectacular, stunning, breathtaking. Just this breathtaking metropolis with the temple at the center. And the primary reason he wanted to do this was to serve Rome. He wasn't doing it for the Jews. So this is why the temple became central, the central place for commercial activity, a center for economic activity, and a center for political activity. So, in other words, on top of the religious significance of the temple, Herod was superimposing on top of it the burden of being an economic and financial center. He placed on top of it the burden of being a political and cultural center. He placed the burden on top of it of being the social hub of unparalleled proportion. And at the time, Jerusalem wasn't so much a city with a temple. Jerusalem was basically a temple with a small city. What was most troubling, though, as I was even reading this, aside from the shift of the original intent and function of the temple, more than the fact that the temple had become a financial, political, and commercial hub for Jerusalem, more than that was that the most troubling thing of all was that it was built by Herod. You see, throughout all of the Old Testament, it was understood that only the true king of God's people, only the king of Israel himself, the appointed king, only he had the right to build the temple. So, for instance, King Solomon was the builder of the first temple. And throughout biblical prophecy, such as the minor prophets of Zephaniah and Haggai and Malachi, their writings prophesy that the temple would be restored, reconstructed, and rebuilt by another king. A king just like King David. A king would come and reconstruct the temple. And what you saw in the first century temple built by Herod was a totally different model of what a temple was supposed to be. Instead of being a center for faith and for service, now the temple was a center for political power, might, and authority. Instead of being a center of compassion and mercy, the temple had become an economic building of prosperity and the accumulation of wealth. Instead of being a place of healing and the restoring of lives of people for atonement and restoration of their lives and making them right with God, the temple had become this place of glory, of a place of splendor, a place of majesty, but not in the way it was supposed to be. In general, if you were to survey the architecture of any major city, one of the things that you will immediately discover is that buildings, predominantly those that highlight our skylines today, that buildings are the clearest sign of our corporate values, of the corporate values of that particular city. So let's think about this. If we bring it to modern day times, and we take a look at Washington, D.C., what do we have there? Well, we have the Capitol building, and we have the White House. And why is that? Well, because D.C. is what? It's our political center, right? And if you look at cities like New York City, they have their stock exchange, and they have the One World Trade Center, and they have the Bloomberg building. Why? Because New York City is considered a what? A financial city, exactly. And in Paris, we have the Louvre. And Louvre, I can't say that word. Someone help me out there. Louvre, thank you. Because Paris is what? A cultural center, exactly. So you're getting the picture. So in other words, the buildings that we build are representative of what we value, what we esteem as a culture and a society. Our monuments are our societal values. And I'd even go as far to say that the buildings are representative of even what we worship, right? In this country, we worship politics. We worship money. We worship things, right? Our buildings are essentially our modern day temples. And this is precisely what we see in Herod's temple. What was supposed to be a religious center, a place of sacrifice, a place of service, a place of atonement, now became a place of power and beauty. So here was a place of human achievement, of power and might and grandeur and glory. And in the Old Testament, it's very well known. There's a very well-known story, I'm sure all of you know, about another building project. And it's in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Does anyone know what building project I might be hinting at? They decided they were going to build a building that would reach the Lord. And what was that? What was that called? Tower of Babel. There you go. And what was most troubling about the Tower of Babel was not just the fact that it was a new feature on the skyline of, you know, Mesopotamia. Like, oh, wow, look, we've got this great skyline now that we have this Tower of Babel. And it wasn't the fact that the tower might be, you know, disturbing their view of the flat, you know, desert land. It wasn't that. The problem was that the Tower of Babel was a monument. And it was a tribute to human ingenuity, to human resolve and human values and human achievement and human ability. In Genesis 11:4, it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So here was a building that would ensure a lasting name and an enduring legacy, a monument to human achievement. It says, if we build this tower, it will protect us. It will give us staying power. We will have a legacy. It will give us the longevity that we need as a people. It will keep us from being scattered, from being forgotten, you know, from being overlooked. Now, what the building of Herod's temple and the building of the Tower of Babel represent is that us humans, we spend our whole lives building. We're trying to erect some sort of monument that will allow us to have security for our lives, even to outlast our lives. Some kind of legacy that will keep us from being scattered over the face of the earth. There's this fear in each of us that one day our lives will not have mattered, that we will be forgotten or that we'll be overlooked, so that we will do this, so that what we will do is build temples. Some people we know of build empires. That's what they seek after, to build themselves their own empires. Some people build their own reputations today on social media, right? So that they can be an influencer. But as women, I have some ideas here, but I want to hear from you. How do you suppose that we as women build our own empires? What do you think? Doesn't always have to do with money, you know. Success of our children. That's a great one. What else? This is where we got to dig deep, right? Because we're like, how does this text apply to my life? I don't know about you, but I can get a little caught up in decorating my house. Just saying. My husband's like, okay, what is now on the front step from Amazon? Did you see that joke where the woman taped all of her Amazon boxes for April Fool's? I'm doing that for next year. Anyway, I'm digressing. How else do we as women build temples? Maybe our homes, through our children. Fantastic cook. Exactly. What else? Education,
involvement.
Yeah, we can. We can, because we can turn that into something prideful, as if it's something that we are doing. Right? This isn't just a man thing, guys. Men are notably known for, like, I'm going to build an empire and I'm going to have all this, but women do it too. We can do it in business. We do it in our homes. We do it with the people we hang around with. What's our social status? That is what building temples is all about. It's more important for us to leave a legacy so that we can be remembered than leaving a legacy that we were a woman of God. So we have to fight this, right? We got to fight this urge of being overlooked and forgotten. Because you know what? The bottom line is, that's sin. God calls that sin. He just does. So what do you think he thinks about this? Well, the answer to that is in the next point, and that's the decreated temple. When I was young, I remember watching those awful creature feature Japanese monster movies like Godzilla. Anybody remember those? Or my, okay, good. So I'm just going to tell you a brief story about myself. So my friends, we were really good family friends, and I'm an only child, and we were good family friends with this family, and they had a son who was a bit of a wild child, and he was 1 year younger than me, but he was quite feisty. And we would watch Godzilla. And then afterwards, we'd like act it out, you know. And like he nailed me one day, and I just, you know, I was probably six, and he nailed me, and I fell on the ground. I was crying, and my dad was like, "That's it. That's it." The next day, my dad comes home with boxing gloves. This is a true story. My dad came home with boxing gloves, and he put them on me, and he taught me how to box because he said, "You're not going to let anybody knock you down like that again." And I was like, "All right." So the next time I was over at this house, and we were watching Godzilla, and we were ready to, you know, act out our, you know, our fight, you know, Godzilla against King Kong. Guess who knocked out? Me. Anyway, these movies, you know, there was always like Godzilla versus King Kong and Godzilla versus Mothra and Godzilla versus Mecha, you know, all these crazy things. And anyhow, they all had the exact same plot. They'd begin the same way, right? If you remember this, they'd begin in this idyllic little, you know, Japanese fishing village. And the villagers would be going about their normal routine. And then there would be this, what, like this distant rumble. You remember that? Like there'd be a distant rumble. And then, you know, like they'd show the ripples of the water kind of going. And then, you know, they'd shoot to a kitchen and you'd hear the dishes rattling. And then all of a sudden one would fall out onto the ground, onto the floor and break. And then they'd have some seismologist out in Tokyo who would pick up, you know, this unexplainable activity. And eventually the people would realize what? That Godzilla was on the move again. And then, of course, he would come and he would destroy Tokyo. But before his arrival, there would always be tremors. There would always be rumblings, right, to signify that something was coming. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus talks about the coming destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD by the Romans. And the way it is described is that the destruction of the temple was a tremor. The destruction of the temple is foreshadowing of things to come. And what the destruction of the temple points to is something that modern people are either skeptical of or they shudder at. And that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his final judgment. So what we see in these verses is a preview of coming events, a picture of what's to come. That's why in verses 5 to 12, they say there will be wars, but the end is not here yet, right? There's wars and rumors of war, but the war isn't here yet. People will be turning against one another. There'll be all kinds of chaos, but it's not here quite yet. It says that nations will rise against nations, but there are just the beginnings of what the text says are the birth pains. These things, along with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, are preparation for something much greater, something far more alarming, something far more catastrophic, something far more cataclysmic, and that is the second coming of Jesus. Now, there may be a couple of you in here who may be questioning this. I'm guessing probably not as many in here, but you all know somebody who would reject this. I know that. All of us have somebody in our lives that would reject this whole idea of a second coming and a final judgment, that they'd find this whole thing just a bit regressive and maybe a little bit bizarre and maybe just too hard to believe. Hard to believe that Jesus is, you know, he's going to return with some angels for some final judgment. He's going to eradicate all evil. He's going to vindicate good. That this is just a primitive thought. You know, because we live in modern times, after all. And they'll say things like, you know, come on, We live in a modern era of relative peace, where we have advanced beyond primitive beliefs. This is the age of science, right? The age of technology and information. This is the Western world, after all. Who could be so narrow-minded? Well, this is how I want you to answer them. So take note, like really fast. You could answer something like, well, don't you see that the way you think is narrow-minded? If you're not open to the concept of final judgment in the second coming, don't you see how narrow-minded that could be? Because first, if you don't believe in final judgment, essentially what you're saying is that science and this enlightened thinking, that there's nothing supernatural in the world, nothing other than this world will eventually be seen as primitive. You see, this enlightened thinking is only a little over 200 years old, between 200 and 300 years old. And we know from history that every couple of centuries, there is always a major shift in thinking. So there is a real possibility, a real probability, that everything that we believe today, our enlightened thinking, will one day be primitive and too traditional for maybe even our great-grandchildren. And second, in the Western world, the reason we do not believe in certain things like final judgment and ultimate justice or the eradication of evil is because we have the privilege not to. Think about that, right? It's because the Western world has not yet experienced inexplicable evil and human activity in the same way that the rest of the world has. Sure, yes, it's gotten worse, right? We have the shootings, we have all of a lot of that scary stuff going on. We have nothing. We've experienced nothing like what the rest of the world has had to experience. So we don't have to. It's not a part of our reality. But the truth is, the reason many do not believe in final judgment in the Western world is because we've rarely seen something so horrific that needs to be judged. Miroslav Volf is a Christian thinker from Croatia, and he is a professor of theology at Yale. And he said that basically, if there is no belief in final judgment, and that we deny that Jesus is coming again to eradicate evil, that given all the violence in our world, that if we don't believe in final justice, our lives would devolve into lives of anger, lives of hopelessness, lives of bitterness, and lives of vengeance. We would never be able to escape the cycle of violence and retaliation if we didn't believe that God would right all wrongs, that he would vindicate unnecessary misery, that ultimate good would triumph over ultimate evil. In other words, the only way there can be true peace and true reconciliation is if there is a God of justice who will intervene. So this is what Volf says. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance, which will be unpopular with people in the West. Imagine speaking to people whose cities and villages have been plundered, destroyed, burned, and leveled to the ground, whose sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers who've had their throats slit. Your point to them is that we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. If God were not angry at violence and injustice and didn't make a final end of violence, that would be a God that would not be worthy of our worship." So all that said, violence thrives when we believe that there is no God that's going to intervene. We can only preach nonviolence when we know and trust and believe that we have a God that's going to return and eradicate all evil and all injustice. So what you see throughout the passage is that there will come a time that Jesus will return. Praise God. And there will be a setting right of all things that are wrong. There will be an eradication of evil. There will be vindication of all that is good. There will be dismantling of all monuments that have been built up. And the way it's described is pretty frightful, actually. It says that the sun will be darkened, that the stars will fall from the heaven. And then in verse 19, it says, in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now, we're not going to go into all of what that's going to look like. I'll save that for Pastor Glenn if he wants to cover that sometime. But we know it's bad, right? Holy Spirit's going to remove himself, and it's going to get real ugly. In other words, what you see in the destruction of the temple is simply a taste of something that will one day come, something that will be as cataclysmic and eruptive as the first creation. Verse 2, Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Thankfully, this isn't the end. What we want to consider now, though, is the recreated temple. And I love this part. So the truth is that much of this passage is heavy doom and gloom, right? Which is why I was trying to figure out how I could escape this. Yesterday when I wasn't feeling good, I was like, oh, maybe this is it. Maybe this is how I get out of it. So we see what? Nations rising against nations, people being martyred, children rising up against their parents, false prophets leading people astray. You know what? It's just not pretty. I mean, right? It's bad. But let's take a look at verses 24 through 26, where there's this pivot or this turn. Okay? And it says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the man, the Son of Man, coming in clouds, not this cloud, not a cloud that dissipates. He will be coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, throughout the whole Old Testament, there are passages upon passages that with this exact same vocabulary describing similar events about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling from heaven, powers are being shaken, and they're all found in the exact same context, and that is the context of the Day of Judgment. So if we take a look, if you want to write this one down for later, Joel 2, verse 10. It talks about the Day of Judgment, saying, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Isaiah 13:10 says some similar things about the day of the Lord, and it says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it's rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, how many of you had a really quick thought of, I thought she was going to give us the good news? Like, even as I was reading through it, I was like, all right, this doesn't sound very good to me, right? I thought this was the good part coming, right? The recreated, right? I thought this was supposed to get better. And what does better mean? Well, better means that you have bad news and then good news comes. Not bad news plus bad news. That's just more bad news, right? I just said the story improves, but in verse 24, it says, in those days after the tribulation that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I was personally hoping for something like, after the tribulation, whatever that is, we just know it's bad, right? Everything will get better, right? After the tribulation, the world will be made right. Not after the tribulation, on top of that, the sun will be darkened, right? But if we look at verse 26, This is where it gets good. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And you'll notice that the Son of Man isn't coming through the cloud. This is where you got to pick up on little words when you're reading the Bible and studying it. You know, you see a lot of pictures where you've got the sun and then there's clouds and the sunbeam comes through the clouds. This isn't what we're talking about. Jesus isn't going to come through the clouds. Jesus is going to come in the clouds. Or some versions say that he comes on top of the clouds. In the Old Testament, whenever a God appeared, he appeared in a cloud. And this is what I love. I want to take you from this point, take you back, and bring you forward. God would always appear in a cloud. It was called the Shekinah glory. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah glory. The glory cloud. In the book of Exodus, there's the story of the Israelites, if you're familiar, being led out of slavery from the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh. Have any of you studied that? Right? Moses is taking the Israelites out of Egypt. And what do we know? That God leads them in that story by a cloud. He leads them by day in a cloud and at night by fire. He leads them out of their misery. He rescued them in the cloud. Another instance is on Mount Sinai with Moses. When Moses is up on the mountaintop and he meets with God, and the Bible tells us that the mountain was covered with fire and with a cloud. And then we can jump over to the New Testament, and we see it all over the place. But in Mark 9, which you've already studied, you studied what? The Transfiguration, right? Do you remember studying that? Okay. So you studied the Transfiguration, and in verse 7, it said that a cloud overshadowed them, and God spoke. What the cloud represents throughout the Bible is the localized presence of God. God, in all his royal glory, all his majesty and royal splendor, is spatially, one commentator said it like this, is spatially defined by this cloud. In particular, in the Old Testament, there's a place at the end of the description of the building of Solomon's temple. And at the end of the building of the temple, it says that the ark had been put in place, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the instruments had been put in their place, you know, the lampstands, the washing bowls, etc. And it says when the priests left the building, the cloud filled the temple. Have you ever studied the temple, ever in detail at Growth Groups? Have you? Some of you are nodding yes. You see, what the original temple represented was the house of God. It's where God resided. The place where God's fiery, untouchable presence dwelt. It was at the temple where people would come to approach God. Now, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies because they would be killed. Only one person, the high priest, was allowed to do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the people would still come, and there were different courts and different areas where you could go, and there would be a mediator, and regular Joes could approach from a distance. There were sacrifices and offerings, and you'd be separated by a veil, right? And what happened when Jesus died? The veil torn, right? But, you know, that's where you'd go to approach God. The temple is also the place where you'd go to experience the effects of God, such as mercy. The people would go to experience mercy there. It was a place where one could go to get healing. If you had some sort of illness or wound, you'd go to the temple, and that's where you'd be cleansed. The temple was the place where you would receive restoration. But look at what verse 26 says. they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In other words, where the temple once was the place of God's glory, where his presence dwelt in the cloud, what verse 26 suggests is that now God's presence will dwell everywhere. Isn't that the coolest thing? It will dwell everywhere. The temple isn't just filled with the cloud. Now everything is filled with the cloud. When Jesus returns, the whole world will be the holy of holies. All of creation will be his dwelling place. There will be no inhabitants or where you're hindered from God or you do not have access to God. Instead, everything will be covered by the cloud. Instead of going to the temple to receive healing or mercy or restoration, when the Son of Man returns in the cloud, there's no longer a need for a temple. And that's because his presence is everywhere. Everything will be healed. Everything will now be clean. Everything will be redeemed. Everything will be restored. Isn't that hopeful? And this is precisely why there is so much creation language in this passage, such as birthing pains or birth pains, that after the creation there was has never been such a tribulation. Because when Jesus returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a new creation. Everything will be just as it was intended to be in the beginning. There will be no more pain, no more alienation, no more suffering or hardship, no poverty or racism, no injustice or disease or hunger. There will be no vain attempts to build our own temples anymore. Everything will be made new. The reason that there is a promise of a recreation or a new creation is because on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate de-creation. In the original creation account, it says that God spoke light into the darkness, that he put the stars and the moon and the sun and all the heavenly bodies in place to illuminate the creation. But the gospel writers all write that on the cross, there was a shadow. And then in Mark 15, you're going to get to, when Jesus died, there was a thick darkness that came upon the land. The sun was darkened. The moon stopped giving its light. Stars fell from the heaven. Jesus experienced ultimate darkness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds like Judgment Day, doesn't it? It's because it was on Jesus. On the cross, Jesus, he didn't experience the infinite healing presence of God, but the infinitely devastating absence of God. And why is that? Because at the second coming, he's coming with light. But at the first coming, he didn't come to bring judgment, he came to take it. At the first coming, he gets the absence of God in our place. He gets the rejection. He gets the death. He gets the darkness. Why? So that we could get the presence. So we could get the love. So we could get the light. He was swallowed up by darkness so we could experience the light, the glory, the presence, and the splendor of God with uninhibited access. So I'm going to wrap us up here. In verse 28 to 31, Jesus says, referring to the fig tree, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. In Jerusalem, there weren't a lot of plants back then, but there were fig trees, and they typically bloomed in the spring and the fall, I believe, but for sure in the spring. But what Jesus is saying here is that be watchful because I'm going to bring the ultimate spring and summer. I'm going to bring the spring and summer that's never going to go away. So what we see in this passage is that believing the gospel is not simply believing in individual salvation or redemption or your personal relationship with God, although that is important. But believing the gospel is believing that what Jesus brings is not just this personal revolution or political or social revolution. Believing the gospel is believing that there will be renewal of all creation. A total reworking and redemption of everything that was ever broken. There will be a new creation. So you see, the reason we will come, he will come in great glory and triumph is because he has already come in weakness and suffering and a servant for you and me. And the reason he will come in beauty and holiness and splendor is because he already came and bore our shame, our disdain, and our ugliness. The sun was darkened. The moon stopped giving its light, and stars fell from heaven for Jesus, so you could see him coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Stay watchful. Be ready. Doesn't mean to obsess over it. Just as someone in their 80s or 90s prepares for death, even if they're not sick, right? You get your will prepared because that's just wise. As Christians, we watch and we prepare. We don't obsess. We watch and we wait and we prepare. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Whew, that made me tired. But thank you, Lord. I'm glad that your presence was here amongst us. I thank you for the privilege of teaching. And Lord, I pray that your words, from your word has penetrated each person's heart and that they have something to take away with them today, that we can wait for your glorious return. In Jesus' name, amen.